Yeah, it's like we were talking. You're talking about snow. This is snow.
This is snow.
Yeah. Wow.
Well, we're going to look at Jacob again today. We're in the middle of the Jacob narrative in Genesis chapter 30. And just to kind of give us a running start, we covered a lot of years last week. And if you want to kind of back it up, we can think all the way back to Genesis 28 when it said, Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. The whole idea way back then was kind of twofold. One was to escape the wrath of his brother Esau, now that he'd stolen the birthright. And the second was to maybe find a wife and to carry on the family line. And that's what had happened, right? Jacob went there, he fell in love with Rachel. Jacob didn't have a dowry, and so he had to work 7 years. That was the deal, right? He had to work 7 years. And so he spent 7 years toiling for his uncle Laban as a payment of the bride price for Rachel. And then the wedding feast was held, and his wife was brought into his tent. And in the morning, he realized it was not Rachel, it was Leah. And he had a conversation with his uncle about that. And it decided that you can have Rachel, but you have to work another 7 years. And that's what he did, right? He did the week, the marital week with Leah, and then he got Rachel as his wife, but he had to work another 7 years. And during that second 7 year period, that's when Jacob began to father some children, right? Leah gave him 4 sons. Rachel wasn't able to bear any children. So Rachel decided to catch up in this competition with her sister by offering her maid. Okay, and she did that. She offered her maid Bilhah, and Bilhah bore a couple of children to Jacob in Rachel's name. Leah, not to be outdone, decided to offer her maid as well. And Zilpah bore a couple of sons to Jacob. And then we had that interesting sort of dynamic where Leah tried to use this, there were this plant, these mandrakes that had sort of this aphrodisiac kind of quality in terms of myth to them. And so she had some of those that her son Reuben had given her, and she traded those to Rachel in return. Rachel allowed Jacob to spend the night with Leah, and over the course of time, Leah gave birth to 2 more sons. And then finally it says, God remembered Rachel, right? The Lord remembered Rachel. And she gave birth to a son, Joseph. And it was that son, interestingly enough, that's the son, not the first one, but that's the son eventually that the family line will go through. Right, the original intended wedding between Jacob and Rachel. So we'll get to that later on. That's just to kind of foreshadow that. But again, we'll see God not choosing Reuben the firstborn, not even choosing the son of the firstborn, of the wife, the first wife. Right? Because Leah was Jacob's first wife. But God will choose Joseph. But that's down the road. So what we do know is that Jacob is there. He has 11 living sons. He has a daughter, at least one daughter. Dinah is the only one mentioned, although there were clearly others, as we know from later in the story. And it's been about 14 years or so since Jacob arrived. And so Jacob has decided it's time to leave. And that's what we're going to talk about today, Jacob trying to leave. So we're in chapter 30, and I'll begin reading in verse 25. Now it came about, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, send me away, that I may go to my own place and my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know the service which I have tendered you. And Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And he continued, name your wages, and I will give it. But he said to him, you yourself know how I have served you, and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? So he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats. Such shall be my wages. And so my honesty will answer for me later. When you come concerning my wages, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. And Laban said, good, let it be according to your word. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, everyone with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and he gave them into the care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Laban. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks, or himself and Laban, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even in the watering troughs where the flocks came in to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about whenever the stronger of the flock were mating that Jacob would place the rods inside of the flock in the gutters so that they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. And so the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So Jacob is the one referred to in verse 43. He prospered. And that's what we're going to talk about today, Jacob's prosperity. And again, you're probably familiar with this passage. And if so, you've probably kind of wondered, especially at that part, picking it up in about verse 37, about, okay, so there's these white sticks, and you put them where the sheep and the goats are mating, and somehow because they're looking at them, they're producing certain offspring, and that just seems a little hard to get our mind around, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But first, let's get the conversation and talk about Jacob and Laban as they begin to work out this agreement. So it seems there's a couple ways that as you read this, you can see a couple things sort of happening at the same time. So it might seem, because it begins, now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph, it might seem that that is what is prompting Jacob to want to return, right? So it's like, now that Rachel has borne me a son, I'm ready to go. And that might be, I think it certainly was, part of the argument. And the reason I think that is because we've talked often about how barrenness is this social stigma that takes the self-respect away from any Jewish woman. So Jacob has gone to Paddan Aram to find a wife. If he finds a barren wife, that's not a good thing, right? That's the worst possible thing that can happen. Because again, Jacob is the one that's inherited, slash stolen, the promise, right, of seed, of land, seed, and blessing. So it's through him that this has to happen. He is the one, it's his family that's going to inherit Canaan. It's his family that's going to fill Canaan with the progeny. And it's his family that is going to be the one through whom the world is blessed, right? That Abrahamic and Isaiah promise has now fallen to Jacob. And if Jacob shows up back in Canaan with, hey, I got a wife, problem is she can't have kids, that's not going to be a good answer, right? That's not possible. So now that Joseph has been born, right, Jacob sort of has that lifted as much as Rachel does. And now, you know, Jacob can show up, here's my wife and my son. And we're all good. So that, I think, is part of what's happening here. I think the other thing we have to just do the math on is the simple fact that his 7 years working for Rachel are up. Right? He's served his time. He's able to go now. That agreement that he made when he got Rachel, he is honored. And again, we mentioned this last time, and it's worth just kind of mentioning again. This is to Jacob's credit. And you know, I think we need to point that out, because sometimes I feel when we're having these conversations that we can dwell on the negative characteristics of these people. I think that sort of stands out to us, and maybe it's why it's so noticeable. So I think it's only fair that when Jacob does something positive, God-honoring, that we point that out. And this certainly was, because remember, he got Rachel at the end of the first week, right? He was only 1 week into those 7 years. He could have just jetted out at night. Right? He's got the wife he came for. Yeah, I owe my uncle another 6 years and 51 weeks. But, you know, I could just sneak out. And he does it. He stays. He stays the full 7 years. And I think that's to his credit. I think that's commendable. I think it shows that sort of spiritual growth and the hand of God upon him in a good way. But now he's ready to go. Okay, he is ready to go, and he's made his wishes clear to his uncle. And again, I know we know this, but let's just remember, his uncle is also the father of his two wives. So he says, it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said, send me away, that I may go to my own place in my own country. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you. Let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I had rendered you. So Jacob doesn't just leave. And in fact, he doesn't just tell Laban he's leaving, right? Notice he doesn't just say, hey, Uncle Laban, been a great 14 years. Thanks. We'll send you a Christmas card. He doesn't. He asks permission to leave. He asks permission to leave. And that's, again, to his credit. But his language is clear as well. And it's the same kind of language that implies somebody who has been forced to serve something they don't want to do and is finally released from that. So it's not quite like a prison sentence where my time is up. It's not quite that kind of language, but it's the kind of language of that, well, that frankly is exactly what it is, and it winds up getting put into the law. If somebody did not have enough money, you could sort of sell yourself into temporary slavery. In other words, rather than sort of be destitute and homeless and starve, you could say, hey, can I just be your servant? Right? You don't have to hire me. I'll be your slave for a given period of time. Kind of what they'll call in American history later on indentured servitude. Okay? And when that time was up, you were released. And so it's that kind of conversation that he's pointing out to his uncle. I think something else we can see is that though Jacob has been there for 14 years, though Jacob has taken wives and fathered children in Paddan Aram, this is not his land. It is not his home. And he says that, right? He says, let me depart, right? He wants to go to my own place and my own country. Okay? He wants to go home. Now, I don't think we can read into that he's talking about Canaan. We could. That may be what he means. It may be also that he is still wanting just to go back to Bethel where he had that vision of God. That may be what he's talking about. But in any case, I think we can clearly see that he knows he's not supposed to stay in Paddan Aram. He knows this is not where he belongs. And so he is going to leave. And he wants his wives and children. Right? Give me my wives and children. But that's all he asks for. Right? Jacob doesn't ask for provisions to travel. He doesn't ask for some sort of parting gift. He doesn't sort of bring up, you know, I really didn't have to work those extra 7 years, so how about a bag of money to kind of help me on my way? All he asks for is his wives and his children. Right? He understood, Jacob did, that he did not come there with a dowry, that he had to earn the privilege of marrying his wife. He
He would have preferred to earn that privilege once and just marry Rachel, but he had to earn it twice and marry Rachel and Leah. But a deal was a deal, right? He understood that, okay, I said I'd work 7 years. I've worked 7 years. You don't owe me anything. I don't owe you anything. We're good to go. And so that's where Jacob is in this. Jacob's had this conversation, and he is ready to head out. What about Laban? Well, Laban is not eager to see his son-in-law depart. I think it's a little interesting that in this whole conversation, and it's only a little interesting because we've seen it before, so I think we've come to expect it, the women have no role whatsoever, right? It's not like Laban says, oh, but I'm going to miss my daughters, my girls so much, and my grandkids. No, he could care less, right? I mean, that's just, daughters were marriage fodder. That was expected. But what Laban is going to miss is Jacob. And maybe not Jacob, but the prosperity Laban has had because of Jacob, right? Because what does Laban say, right? Laban says to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. Why? Because I have divined the Lord has blessed me on your account. Okay, so Laban clearly sees that Jacob, and I guess if we wanted to be really accurate, we could say Jacob's God, although Jacob will point out a little distinction there in a minute, but that this has been the source of his prosperity, right? Laban is saying, I know that, stay with me because I know you and your God have been the source of my blessing. Laban is a skilled negotiator. We've seen that before, right? One of the more entertaining dynamics in these chapters is that the trickster, devious Jacob is meeting his match in Uncle Laban, right? And that's been kind of fun to watch the interaction, right? Because back in Canaan, Jacob sort of had the upper hand over his, you know, muscular, burly, but somewhat dim-witted brother Esau. But here in Paddan Aram, Laban knows how to play the game also, right? And Laban is doing that here. Notice, Laban doesn't say no. He doesn't say yes, right? Laban is just kind of responding with some flattery, right? He's evading giving an answer. Very good negotiating skills, right? He doesn't say, Jacob, you can't have him. He doesn't say you can. Instead, he sort of makes a counteroffer and tries to sort of butter up Jacob by praising him, right? So he's good at what he does. And the language that he uses is very stereotypical of the time, right? He says, how does he put it? If now it pleases you, right? Very humble language, very self-effacing language, right? And it's the kind of language that we've seen before. Usually it's another way you could put it is, if I have found favor in your eyes, right? It's sort of that humble way of looking that. You know, we would say, well, if it's not too much trouble, when really, I mean, I don't care how much trouble it is, I need you to do this, right? If it's not too much trouble, can we get this done? Right? It's that kind of thing. We've seen it before when Abraham greeted his heavenly visitors. He used this, again, to sort of foreshadow something we'll get to. When Jacob goes to meet his brother Esau, right, at that very wonderful moment, right, because Jacob's coming home. In a few chapters, Jacob will be on his way home. And Esau will come to meet him, and Jacob's going to be wondering, huh, I wonder how this is going to go, right? Because it's been a long time, and we didn't leave on good terms. He'll use that same kind of phrasing when he sends somebody to greet Esau sort of for him. Say, if I have found favor in your eyes. So Laban, he can't command Jacob. He knows, Laban knows the 14 years are up, Jacob can go, right? I don't have a hold on him. But I want him to stay, so let me sort of couch my requests in this flattery rather than kind of commanding him. I think we ought to stop here too and point out something that we'll come back to at the end. But Laban recognizes something that we can see as well from our perspective. Laban recognizes that this God of Jacob is the one who has caused the blessing. And Laban doesn't know it, but we do, right? We know that this is to be expected,
Right? This shouldn't surprise us, because what did God say way back in the original call? He promised to bless those who bless you. Right? That was the original promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. And that promise was passed on to Isaac, and it's been passed on to Jacob. And, you know, a critical thinker might be saying, well, I'm not exactly sure Laban has really blessed Jacob to earn that. And it's true he hasn't maybe gone overboard in blessing Jacob, but he has allowed him to marry his daughters. He has taken him in. So this is simply an act of God fulfilling his promises. And again, Laban doesn't know that, but from our perspective, we do. I want to pause for a minute and look at this word divine. Because I think on the one hand, Laban could have recognized his prosperity just looking out the tent flap, right? He could just look out there and say, wow, I have got a lot of sheep and flocks these days. I'm doing well. I am blessed. Right? Things are going great. The animals are reproducing. There hasn't been drought. There hasn't been famine. The water's good. It's been great. You know, livestock is going well. He could see all of that, but that's not how he knows. Right? He can see his prosperity, but how does he know why he's prosperous? And it says because he divined this. Right? It says, I have divined that the Lord has blessed me. What does that mean? Well, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say the process. But again, this is one of those things where God works his will in unusual ways. We do know Laban is a pagan, right? We know that he lives in a pagan culture, and pagans have any number of ways of trying to tell the future, right? The flight of birds was a common one in this time period. Birds would fly, and you'd have some sort of priest kind of discern from their pattern. The insides of entrails, you would butcher an animal and the way their entrails kind of spilled out. Was one. One of my favorite, actually not from Mesopotamia, but from ancient China, are called the turtle shells, where you would take the shell of a turtle and you would carve a question into that in Chinese writing, just write your question down, and then a priest would kind of heat that up, and when you heat it, it cracks, and then they can interpret the lines and the cracks, and that would be your answer. And it's always kind of funny because whenever I teach this, this is totally aside, but I teach this and students always are like, that is so weird. Like, really, you ever been to a palm reader on Sierra Highway? And they're just looking at the lines in your hands and doing the same thing. So we're not as far removed from this as we might like to think in our modern 21st century culture. But Scripture doesn't say which one of those. I don't think he did the shirt turtle shells because it's not China. But probably the flight of birds, maybe the entrails of animals. But anyway, however he knows it, God has allowed him to know it. Again, God working through whatever means he wants. And so Laban makes a counteroffer, right? What does he say? He says, name your wages and I will give it. That's a pretty good offer, right? I think any of us would sort of like our employer to say that, like, hey, Dan, you know, we're looking at the contract next year. How much you want to be paid? Just here, you just fill it out. We'll pay that. That would be... It would be tempting to stay humble in that moment. That would be hard not to just keep writing zeros, right? But that's what he says. He gives Jacob sort of a blank check. And that's something to see for Jacob, right? This is something God has done for him. When he showed up, he couldn't even afford the dowry for his wife. Now, Laban is offering him whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. And that is a very tempting offer. And Jacob doesn't jump at it. And I think Jacob has grown some in his understanding of Laban. Right? When it first came, in their first negotiations, right, Jacob said, basically, I want to marry your daughter. And Laban said, you got to work 7 years. And Jacob took one look at Rachel and said, she's cute, I'll do it. Right? And he didn't really kind of maybe think that through or negotiate it. He just kind of jumped at it. And of course, because he was in love, as Scripture says, it seemed but a few days. Right? And then he does it again because he winds up with Leah. But Jacob is not going to fall for the flattery this time. Right? Jacob is not going to do that. Jacob has learned that Laban is a tricky little uncle, and he is going to try to set up the negotiations in a way that he is sure it's going to turn out for him. He's going to do the fine point. So Jacob kind of restates things from his perspective, right? You can just see these two guys bartering this out. Jacob says, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household?" So Jacob is affirming what Laban has implied already, that it's his being there. Yes, his God, but Jacob's kind of asserting himself into this, right? Wherever I have turned, the Lord has blessed you wherever I have turned. Yes, it's my God, but my God is blessing me because I'm here, right? That's what he's saying. And Jacob is also perhaps exaggerating Laban's poverty, right? See what he says? "You had little before I came, and it's increased to a multitude." Well, we don't know how much Laban had. Scripture doesn't say. And so if you kind of go back and try to reread that and thinking, well, what do we know? Well, we know that Laban had flocks, so he had something. We also know that his daughter Rachel was the one who kept the flocks. And that could be that, you know, Rachel just liked sheep and goats, and Laban said, yeah, fine. It could also mean that he really didn't have very many other servants, right? And so he had to sort of have his daughters do that. It did mention that he, and I put the quotation in there, he gave a feast for all the men of the place when the wedding was held. But again, that's kind of vague. All the men of the place, that probably doesn't mean all of Pad and Aram. It might mean all the men on his property. It might have just been a few people, right? So we don't know how wealthy he was or not. But whatever he has gained, God has shown him that it's been his own work. Jacob is pointing out that God has done that because I'm here. And then Jacob kind of concludes by sort of glancing over his shoulder at his brood of 11 sons and daughter and kind of says, "And I got to take care of my own. Right? I can't any longer just be your servant. I can't just be your servant." Well, again, Scripture doesn't go into details on how persuasive Laban found this. Laban simply repeated his offer, right? Laban is a bottom line kind of guy, right? What does he say? He says, "What shall I give you?" Okay, what do you want? What's it going to take to get you to stay? Laban is, he's done negotiating. He wants a number. He wants a bottom line. And Jacob has an answer. Which kind of makes me think Jacob already had that loaded up in the chamber. I mean, he's been thinking about this, right? When he finally gets that, "No, Jacob, what does it take?" Well, let me tell you. I've already worked this out. Here's what it's going to take. And he gives him this answer. He says, "You shall not give me anything." And then he goes on to say what he's going to give him, right? "If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture your flock. Let me pass through your entire flock today, removing every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black one among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and such shall be my wages." In other words, Jacob doesn't want money. He's not saying, "Okay, what's it going to take? I want, you know, and name a bag of silver kind of thing," right? He's not saying, "I want this much money." He wants livestock. He wants a tangible asset. Why? Because he's a herdsman, and he knows that one day he is going to go back to Canaan, and this will be his source of livelihood, right? He's going to return there with the flocks and the herds, that this is sort of going to be what he starts with. "So I'm going to start with these little sheep and goats, and over time, as I tend your flocks, I'll have more. And then one day when it is time for me to go, and, you know, whether he's thinking you up and die or whatever, now I'm going to have the ability to go home." That's what Jacob is going for. To put it bluntly, he just doesn't want to be a hired servant, right? He doesn't want to be beholden to Laban. He doesn't want to be, and again, it triggered in my mind, remember when Abram at the time is coming back from the war with the kings, and he encounters it's when the scene where he's talking to Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom kind of comes out and says, whoa, thanks for rescuing everybody, and what can I give you? And Abram says, nothing. Just whatever the men have used up on the way, let them, you know, my allies, if they want to take something, they can take something. But nothing for me, because I don't want it said that you made me rich. Right? That's what Abram kind of says, and I'm paraphrasing it for you, but he basically says, I don't want it said that the king of Sodom made me rich. And the subtext of that is, I trust in the Lord. Right? God's going to take care of me. I don't need that. I don't need your blessing me. The Lord will bless me. And I think that's what Jacob is at a point where he's saying. It's like, give me this starter set of sheep and lambs, and I trust that the Lord will give me what I need. I trust that the Lord will give me what I need. So he wanted to separate for himself speckled, spotted sheep, every black one among the lambs, and spotted and speckled among the goats. What is that? Well, that's actually a pretty... again, humble offer, because what he's really asking for are those sheep and goats that are not sort of the best of breed. Okay? Now, I'm not, this is all book learning, this is all not natural learning. I'm not really good at biology. Biology was something that I was fascinated by in high school and did not do well in. I was that kid that looked in the microscope and was like, I just don't see what's down. You know, everybody says, "Oh, look at this, look at that." But to me, it was like those 3D things at the mall, remember, that were, you know, in fashion for a while. It's like, I don't see the B2. I just ain't there. But my wife is kind of into this. My son is very into this, so I got some help. These were the less common sheep because they were not necessarily mutants, but they were ones that didn't have the best genetic buildup. In this part of the world, if you look at the archaeology and the history that we have, the idea is that sheep were white and goats were black or brown. Okay, white sheep, or black goats or brown goats. So anything that was kind of speckled or mottled was kind of an off-breed, right? It was just not that purebred, good-looking. This one's kind of the run of the litter. And those are the ones that Jacob wants to take, right? So he's not going through there saying, I want all the best of your animals. He's saying, I want the ones that aren't really the ones you'd keep anyway. Okay? And again, I think this is an example of him trusting in the Lord. You know, he's saying, I trust that if I can start with this, I'll be fine. I'll be fine. And he increases the sort of enticement to Laban with this line, right? He says, my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Everyone that's not speckled or spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, will be considered stolen. So I'll take all the off-breed ones. And this implies two things. Number one, it implies that Laban is going to be able to inspect his flocks. Right? Jacob's basically saying, hey, anytime you want, go through mine and see what we have. Right? And if you find any purebloods, I must have stolen them, because these mutant things aren't going to produce that. Right? So you can know that. So that, I think, is really something. It also seems like he's trying to mitigate any potential problems with Laban. Again, there's this lack of trust there. Laban's tricked him before, and I think Jacob is trying to put his mind at ease. Laban is suspecting as well. Right now, we don't know what Laban knows about Jacob's backstory. Right? We don't know what Laban knows about how Jacob tricked Esau and how Jacob tricked his own father. That's probably not something Jacob led with when he was trying to convince Laban to let him marry his daughters. So probably Laban doesn't know much. And because of that, Laban agrees. But Laban agrees because I think there are two reasons he agrees. Because he agrees right away. He says, good, let it be according to your word. And I think there's two reasons he agrees. Number one, it is a good offer. And when you've approached somebody with name your wages, and they say, okay, well, I'll take all the sort of weaker of the animals, you kind of feel like that's pretty good. Because when you say name your wages, they could have said, give me the best of your lot. So I think Laban's jumping at that. But I think Laban's also jumping at it because Laban has a plan. Right? Each of these guys is sort of negotiating in bad faith because they each have a plan to, however the negotiation goes, to get out of it what they want. Right? So we'll agree to whatever you want because I have a plan to get what I want anyway, and you have a plan to get what you want anyway. And so Laban does. Right? Laban agrees. What does he agree to? Laban agrees that Jacob gets to go through Laban's flocks and pull out all these multicolored animals. Okay, that's the agreement. They shake hands, bow and nod, whatever they do. What's the next thing Laban does? Laban goes and takes those animals. Right? That's what it says. Laban made the original agreement, right? The original proposal says Jacob can pass through your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled, spotted sheep, every black one among the lambs, and speckled and spotted among the goats. That's what it says. I get to go through that today. Laban goes through, before Jacob does, takes all those animals, right? Divides the flocks himself, and it says he removed on that day, he is Laban, he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats, the speckled and female goats, everyone with white in it, all the black ones among the sheep. In other words, anything that might look like it could have been Jacob's. And what does he do? He gives them into the care of his sons and puts them 3 days' journey away. Right? So it's like, okay, you can have all of them. Now, while you're cleaning up for dinner, I'm going to go through and get all those things and send them 3 days that way. Okay, go through my flocks. Help yourself. Because he's removed virtually everyone he could find. That was Laban's plan. Don't you just love these guys? So he took from his flocks as many as he could of the animals that he had promised Jacob he could gather. He puts them 3 days away and he puts them in the care of his sons, who, assuming, you know, they'll be more loyal to their father than to their cousin. That was the plan. So Laban allows Jacob to walk through his flocks and take whatever he finds. And the reality is there aren't going to be very many. Okay. But that's okay with Jacob because Jacob also had a plan, right? And this actually works to his advantage, Laban's trick. Because by moving himself, because it's implied that he goes with his sons 3 days away, that means Jacob has some space to sort of unfold his plan without Laban snooping around too much. Because Laban and his sons and the flocks are all 3 days away. So I've got the place to myself. And so Jacob puts in his plan, right? Jacob does this. He's got this strategy that he is going to use to get these now monochrome, mostly monochrome, one-colored sheep and goats to breed variegated-colored, multicolored offspring. Because those are the ones he gets to keep. So it's like, okay, you left me all of these. You left me sort of all the purebreds. I'm going to get all the mutants out of them. And here's how I'm going to do it. He took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink. They mated when they came to drink, so the flocks mated by the rods. The flocks brought forth stripes, speckled and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs, made the flocks face toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban, and he put his own herds apart. He did not put them with Laban's flock. So what's he doing? He's taking some small branches of these local trees, and because they're kind of younger and tender, they're easy to peel, and he kind of peels the brown bark in a pattern so that the branches are kind of white, brown, white, brown, white, brown, right? Because he's kind of peeling it almost like, remember those little barbershop kinds of things that were out in front of him? That's what he's got going on. And he's putting those where these animals come to mate. Well, to drink, but that's also where they mate. And the thinking is, since they're going to be looking at these multicolored patterned branches while they're mating, that will allow them to produce multicolored offspring. Okay, that's the plan. And the look on your face is exactly the one you ought to have, which is like, what are you talking about? But it worked. Okay, it works. Now, I don't know, and again, I'm not a scientist, I'm a historian, but I did some work and I haven't found anywhere on any sensibly trusted website, because I imagine you could find it if you looked anywhere, but anywhere I looked, where what you look at while you are mating has any impact on the genetic what happens. It just doesn't happen. That's just not what's going on. So what happened? Well, if you look at how this is explained, ancient Jews twisted it like this. They said that what really happened was that angels of the Lord came and stole animals from Laban's flock 3 days away and brought them to Jacob's flock. That's the way the ancient Jews kind of explain this in the Genesis Rabbah. That's not in the Bible anywhere, so I think we just kind of discount that. What is this? This is, frankly, the mandrakes all over again. Right? This is local legend and lore. Right? Remember, Leah believes all these mandrakes, they have the aphrodisiac quality. And no, it's just legend, it's lore. But how could this possibly work? Well, in other words, is this just a miracle, or is God working sort of within natural possibilities? Here's where it gets a little bit scientific. But we know there's what's called the phenotype. That's the way you look, right? Your phenotype is your outward appearance. Your genotype is that genetic makeup, okay? And there are things like recessive genes. Okay, like I'll just give you an illustration, and I'm not sure how accurate this is, but I have green eyes, so that's the phenotype, but I also might have recessive genes for brown eyes. And if Elizabeth has certain colored genetic eyes and we mate, sometimes that recessive gene will come out in the next generation as their phenotype. Make sense? This is all biology, and I had that in the last millennium, so I'm rusty on it, but you get the idea, right? There are recessive genes, and that's why, frankly, not everybody looks exactly like everybody else, right? Or your own parents. So that is a way this could have worked. But the reality is, whether we want to look at the genetics of it, we all know that this is God, right? This is God doing what God wants to do. And again, it's God who controls reproduction, whether that's the humans or animals. It's God that opened the womb of Sarah. It's God that opened the womb of Rachel. And it's God that's controlling the offspring here. And I think it's wonderful that God does that despite Jacob, right? In other words, God is sort of, smiling as Jacob's doing his thing with these goofy branches, all the while just, Jacob, I got this. You don't need to peel more branches. I know the plans I have for you. Okay? But if you want to peel some more branches, just go nuts. Go get some others, right? God is just so loving and so gracious that despite Jacob's foolishness, he allows him to prosper. And we can chuckle at that, and I think that's fine to chuckle at that as long as we realize that he does that with us too. Right? Whatever, we have our plans and our ideas, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to invest in this, and this is how I'm going to provide for myself, and that's great, and we ought to do that, because there's a role for us to play in that, right? But the reality is, it's God that allows this to happen. It's God that is sovereign over all these things. So, just like God maybe was smiling at Jacob as he was doing his thing, because God knew the plans he had for him, he does that for Dan too. Right, and for each of us, right? God looks down and says, oh, that's cute. Now let me carry this out. Well, the plan worked. And Jacob even took this to the next level, right? Because he decides he's going to only breed the very best animals. So whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock so that they might mate. But when the weak or the feeble were coming, he didn't put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger were Jacob's. So he's now breeding this selectively, right? Now he's getting a little bit of livestock going. So he's a seasoned herdsman. He knows animals. He knows what's healthy, what's not. And he's trying to create the healthy, vigorous livestock to be his, and kind of leaving the weak and the lame for his uncle. And again, through it all, we know that this is what God is doing. And it works well. Verse 43, So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. And you didn't get that from just breeding sheep, right? This is God over time. Right, we'll see later, this is several years, okay, where God is allowing Jacob to prosper because it's God's plan. It was always God's plan. It was God's plan for Abram, right? Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. And how did he get that way? He got that way by offering his wife to Pharaoh, pretending she's his sister. And yet, despite Abraham's foolish, frankly sinful actions, God prospered him. Why? Because that was God's plan. That goes along to Isaac, right? When the servant is trying to find a wife for Isaac, how did he represent him? The Lord has greatly blessed my master, that's Abraham, so that he has become rich. He has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys, and Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son, Isaac, to my master in her own age, and he has given him all he has. Isaac inherited the ill-gotten gains of his father Abraham, because that was what God had happened. And now God is fulfilling his promises to Jacob. Because again, when God appeared to Jacob, what did he say? I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until what I have done, what I have promised you. And when does God make that promise to Jacob? After he has deceived his brother and tricked his father into getting something he had no right to. Can you not appreciate God working his will in fallen and sinful people to accomplish what he wants? Not just because they're great and deserve it, but frankly, in spite of their sin and foolishness. And can't we just be happy about that as those kinds of people ourselves? Right? So again, Jacob prospers, right? He prospers. Why? Because God has chosen that. It's God's grace. It's God's grace. As it says in James, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down to the Father of lights. You know, I don't know what kind of prosperity you enjoy, whether you have a lot or a little. I don't know your circumstances. But here's what I do know. I do know that whatever you have is a gift from God. Whether that's millions or whether that's 20 bucks, that's a gift from God. Whatever health you enjoy, whatever car you drive, wherever you live, whatever relationships you have, there is nothing that we have that is not a gift from God. And I think a great way to respond to that is a line that I use with my grandchildren, often around Christmas. Let's be grateful and not greedy. Right? Let's be grateful and not greedy about that. So Lord, we come with grateful hearts. We recognize the truth that we don't deserve anything that we have. In fact, what we deserve is judgment and wrath and punishment. And that we don't get. What we get is relationship with the Creator of the universe. What we get is your mercy and grace. What we get is what we need, both spiritually and physically, Lord, you provide. And we thank you for that. And we do not want to impose upon you for more. We just want to appreciate what we have and use it to further your kingdom. So empower us to do that through your Holy Spirit. Amen.